All right, today we're going to talk about something that Carlton asked a question about that we were heading in this direction of, which is how do we get super deep and how do we figure out how to help the people that we most want to help and that we're in close contact with. And it's going to build on everything we've talked about before. So just know that we're just building and building and building. And so first off, let's do a little bit of a review just to make sure that we're all on the same page, and then we're going to head forward from here. So we're talking about true biblical fellowship and what that means. And so one of the first things we talked about, it's not coffee and donuts in between like the morning services. It's not that. What really true biblical fellowship is, it's really about sharing together a spiritual life that's really centered on Christ. And it has a bunch of different components to it, but this is kind of like the central theme. And so one of the first things we saw was that the foundation of fellowship is a relationship. And we talked about how different relationships are formed in different ways. This relationship is formed on the basis that we share Christ together, that we all have had the gospel happen to us. So he's the dominant center of our lives. Next, we then looked at the means of fellowship, and we talked about how the Greek word actually means a business partnership. And so there's objectives about this. There's something tangible that we're doing. There's something that we're trying to do, and that's encourage all of us to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom, the way God designed us to advance it. And so we have a component of taking action according to the call he's given us. The next one is the method of fellowship, which has to do with companionship. And basically here we're talking about the way we communicate with each other and different passages that talk about encouraging each other, especially with what we're learning from Scripture and from our lives, from our connection to Christ. And so it's always like this giving and receiving that's happening. And the fourth major component of fellowship is stewardship. So it's all about promoting the good of all. It's all about using our gifts and talents to support one another and share with one another. And often what that means is we're sharing, as I said earlier, spiritual truth and material possessions, but it's anything that we have. The next thing that we talked about that's super important that I hit today, because today we're going to go a bit deep. So the first thing that I really want to say is that this level of fellowship is built over time. It doesn't just instantly happen. It's kind of like we have to build trust to get to this level. And so we have all different types of relationships, from we just met to we've hung out a couple times one-on-one to we hang out regularly together to that feeling of, man, we know each other. We're like family together, right? And all of these are stages that we're going through. Fellowship is obviously on the far end of it, right? So it's a relationship of trust that's built over time. Now, Scripture talks about us having fellowship with any believer. And so there is a way, because we share Christ, there is this natural affinity that we can have for each other. But really what we talk about at this stage is that it's, especially when it comes to sharing the personal things that we talked about from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where people were really confessing the most heinous sins of their lives to each other and receiving healing. That happened because of high trust. And then last week we talked about core drivers. What are the things that really kind of are hidden under the scenes that drive our decisions, drive what we do, drive all the things that we're about? And we saw that there were six of them: security, love, acceptance, value, enjoyment, and significance. And we talked about how all six of these are actually supplied in the gospel. And they are supplied at a level that nothing else other than the gospel can give it to us at that level. Nothing else can compete with the level that gospel gives it to us. And so all six of these things are really good things. However, our idols make any one of these six things the thing that we must have in our life. And once it does that, once that twist happens, it's even replacing God. And so it becomes an idolatrous thing, and it starts to hurt us and destroy us. Now, today we're going to talk about core beliefs. Core beliefs are these entrenched beliefs that we have that are so deep in our hearts that they're responsible for the vast majority of decisions we make. When we understand and we see a core belief, it should explain so much of our life. It should explain, like, this is what I've been driven to do. It's almost like you're going to see yourself on a whole different level. You're going to filter everything through them. And what we want to look at is that, in particular, we're going to see is that everybody has two warring core beliefs. They're really clashing with each other, and they drive us nuts. And so let's talk about this. As I just said, a core belief runs almost everything in our life behind the scenes. It can be summarized as a single statement, all or nothing statement, and it's an assumption of how we view the world, and on the sinful side, typically oriented around ourself, life, others, and God. And even like when we look at the positive side of it, it's oriented around those things, but the self-oriented towards Christ. And here's where we in particular see our two selves in action. These two little verses say so much of the insanity that's going on in our hearts, in our members, in our lives that really clash. This scripture, Romans 7:22 through 23 says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So in this statement, we see two different us, if we want to look at it. Two pieces of us that are warring and that are actually making us slaves to two totally different things. The inner being is where we truly are. Actually, let me just get to this slide because it'll be easier to do it first from the sinful man. So the sinful man is the part of us that's always been there. It's also known as our sinful nature or the flesh. We got it the second, like, we became, it's the second we became a cell. It's like it's always been there. And it's rooted, what it does is it tries to replace God. And what it's trying to do is in essence, replace God with anything that we would accept. And it's often, especially comes in and really gets more entrenched during a time when we were rocked, when we experienced some great pain. Or for some of us, it came through when we became of something that scared us, a fear that we did not want to face. And oftentimes, the sinful nature seizes that moment to really grow something in us that's destructive. And ultimately, what it does, and this is all happening under the scenes, it's not like we're really conscious of it here, it's happening under the scenes, we're not intentionally going this way. But what we find is that it starts to move us towards needing something that usually has to do with our core driver at all costs. And the subtle implication that it's trying to say is that it actually is implying that we must have it even above God. And so we're going to get into more details on that in just a second. Now, in contrast, the regenerate man, the new man, is our true self. So one of the most powerful things that happens when we come to believe that Christ substituted himself for us is we actually get a new identity. It is like the old is gone and the new has come. And this identity is the one that we're going to keep forever. This one, after we take our last breath, is going to kick into high gear. We're going to see something we've never experienced. So this one, when we're fully going to experience it, I often have thought, I wonder what it's going to be like when we first become aware that we no longer have a sinful nature. Like, what is that experience going to be like? And we breathe it. And it's like, oh, this is what it means to really love, to see God's love for us and be fully convinced that he loves us with everything he has and is. This is what it's like that we, you know, literally will love him back with all we have and are. It's going to me, I just can't imagine what it's going to be like. But to me, it's like, I feel like it's going to just knock us for a second wind here. Now, while we're alive, while we're on this side of heaven, the regenerate man teaches us to forgive, to heal, to see the ways we were rocked as ways to grow. And ultimately, what it's doing is it's convincing us that God really does mean it when he says he loves us with all he has and is. And the more we become convinced of this, what starts to happen in us is we start to love him with all we have and are. This nature is always trying to insist that God be first. If God is first, everything gets aligned in our life. It's like we're living the way we're designed to live. And this nature is pushing us towards that. Now, let's go a little bit deeper. As I said, these two cells, these two natures are mutually exclusive beliefs. So let's just spell it out, and I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I just said just to bring it home. And then we're going to keep going. The sinful core belief, usually the way that it shows up and the way that we see it, is it takes an especially painful time or a fear of a painful time, and it makes it central to our lives. Yeah. So let me clarify that. So just think about, for some of us in this room, we may not actually, we may find it hard to picture a specific event. For some of us, it may have been a series of events. But one of the things that often hits us is at some point we go through some deep pain where it's like our heart screams, I will never feel this kind of pain again. And it sets up all sorts of kind of protective beliefs to try to get us to not experience that kind of pain again. Now, for some of us, we haven't had that kind of pain. So often it's a fear of something. We see the potential for something to rock us at that level. And we don't want to experience it at all. And what the sinful nature tries to do is it tries to protect you from ever going through that kind of pain again. And if you notice, I did the finger quotes over the word protect. Yes, sir?
Is self-protection ever not sinful then?
No, self-protection can actually be really good. And we see in scripture that there's good times for it. But this kind of self-protection is something different. This is a self-protection that basically at its root said that God failed us. He did not protect us from this pain. So therefore, we cannot trust him. We have to protect ourselves. This self-protection is not a good form of self-protection because it's rooted in a belief that God failed. We have the right to judge him, as we've talked about before. We have the right to say that what he did was wrong. How could he have allowed X in my life and say that he's good? Usually it's rooted in this deeper kind of like awful time where we don't understand how God could have allowed something. And it just doesn't make sense. Any of us who know half of theology have heard over and over again, God is good, God is good, God is good, God is good. And then typically what happens here when we experience such an intense type of pain is we say, how could that be true? And instead, because we're good people, if you want to call it that, we just stuff that statement down and we kind of go on with life as if we don't really believe that. But what we start doing is living it out. We live it out by really protecting ourselves in such a way that it removes our functional trust of God. So we might say we do, and in certain ways we might trust him, but not everything, because he allowed this pain. How could he be good? How can I trust him? He allowed X. Make sense?
Sadly.
Sadly, yes. Yeah, for all of us. Now, the godly core belief comes when we accept the gospel. And what the godly core belief is based on is it's based on the centrality of Christ. So if you notice, the sinful core belief is based on us. Me, 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 me. Enough about you, now back to me. Right? It's all about me. The godly core belief is about him. It's about who Christ is. It's about what he's done. It's about what he's doing. It's about what he will do. It's about losing ourselves to him. It's about the full fulfillment of that first commandment. It's about wanting him, desiring, being so devoted to him, which implies fully trusting him. So one of the things that strikes me as somebody who's gone through a lot of different painful experiences and who struggles to trust God with all I have is when I think about not having that sinful nature, what I start thinking about is, what's the level of trust going to be like then between him and I? You know, and it's kind of like it takes me back to when my kids were really small and babies. And their trust for me as their dad was like absolute. They didn't worry when they were on my lap that they were going to fall. They didn't worry if I tossed them in the air that they were going to fall. Now, Sam, who's a little bit afraid of heights, may have worried a little bit. But for the most part, what we see is that the kids just trusted. And it's almost like we're going there and then some once the sinful nature is removed. And so that's what the godly core belief is about. It's about him, his love, we fully trusting him. And fortunately, this is the part that we're going to keep for all eternity. Now, what we see is that we had those six core beliefs. On the sinful side, we had the six core drivers. And we could see how some of these can lead us to a big, deep core belief. Now, as we said, a core belief is a simple all or nothing statement. It's how we orient ourselves in life. It's how we see the world. And so I tried to think of what some clients have said, because obviously I haven't had all six of these as my own core beliefs. I've had plenty of ones that I didn't need. But just some statements that when they're in the midst of describing their pain or when they're in the midst of all of this, what have they said out loud that really kind of really rock them? One client whose core driver was security, he said, I'm just never safe. I'm not safe. Mine, which I shared with you last time, was based on love. My core driver was love, and it's, I can only be loved if I'm ideal. Another core belief, someone who struggles with acceptance said, no one wants me. Another one based on value, someone said, I have no worth. Another one who's based on enjoyment said, I must never stop feeling pleasure. I must never stop feeling pleasure. And one person who, when we got really deep and his idol was significant, said, I must matter. Now, when these statements came out, they usually came out at a really deep time. They had just finished describing a whole bunch of really intense things, and then they make this one-line statement. Now, oftentimes when we make these statements, if we dropped empathy, and we're going to talk about empathy in the coming weeks and show you guys how to become more empathetic, and we're going to show you how to ask questions and do all sorts of things that help us to get there. But if you were to stop the empathy and become analytical, and let's just use me because that's the easiest one to use since I don't violate confidentiality, I can only be loved if I'm ideal. If you would have asked me, Ryan, is that true that you can only be loved if you're ideal? I would have given you the biblical answer. I would have told you Jesus saved me from my sins, therefore I wasn't ideal, therefore he loves me. But would I have believed that? The answer is no. I would have told you the right answer. But if you were to observe me, you would see that so much of my life, especially at that point, was trying to be ideal. Having the right body, the right job, the right money, the right apartment in Manhattan, the right girlfriend, the right sports, the right school, the right company that I'm working for, the right clients, the right friends, the right this, the right that. Everything was built around trying to be ideal. And now just think of the implications. What if somebody came in and had a better job than I did? What would I instantly feel? I'm not loved. This guy's better. What if somebody came in and had a better apartment than I had. And in New York, that's a big deal. Right. Notice that everything breaks down the second anybody shows up and is better in any category than me. So if you would have asked me, and if you would ask anybody who's got this as a core driver, what typically happens to you as you're pursuing it, there's kind of this low-grade anxiety going on that spikes up whenever it's threatened. And it really can spike up. And so that's often how we spot it. Let me keep going. Now, if we have, let's take the core belief, no one wants me, just so we could play out how it shows up. And also just, sorry?
That's acceptance.
No one wants me is acceptance, yes. That's one that could be for acceptance. So I'm sure there's plenty more, but this is just, I was just trying to come up with an example for each one. No, that's great. Of like what you know, a client said or what somebody said. So the person who said no one wants me, this guy was obsessed with doing everything that he thought would make him cool. So, you know, he literally was kind of like paying attention to the right clothes and paying attention to the right songs, paying attention to the right this, the right that, the right the other. He wanted to talk a certain way. It was all a show. He actually talked about not really knowing who he was anymore. He talked about how in different groups he's a different person. He talked about how when he threw a birthday party for himself and invited people from all these different groups, he had a huge problem. Because now all these different people who he's acting different with are now in the same room. So how is he supposed to act? And so he spent his entire birthday party serving everybody to avoid trying to kind of get in there. Right? So with himself, he's trying to pursue whatever he can to make himself cool. The other thing that he did is, especially if he felt like he wasn't cool, he actually started doing things that pushed people away from him. Which, as we talked about last time, our core driver, we can actually be moving towards it and it's the center part of our life, or we could be trying to move away from it and it's still the center part of our life because it's driving how we're moving. So he would talk about becoming a hermit and like disappear for a week. Nobody would see him. Why? He didn't believe anybody really wanted to be around him, so why should he be around them? Might as well be on my own. Right? And then he would pop out. With relationships, as I just said, you know, this guy, he acted out in a way that he wanted to be desired. He kind of became insecure of somebody really who is more, draws people more to them, took the spotlight, especially with his friends. And then with God, one of the things that he said was, is he felt like he was always on a mission to get God to want him. So what did he do? This guy was like on every missions trip that Redeemer had. I mean, it was like, oh my goodness, at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York City, which is where I knew this guy. If there was a mission trip, he was on it. He was just always signing up for something, some special thing. Almost like he was trying to get really noticed. And if you paid attention to his story, it very much mirrors the way his relationship was with his dad. His dad was an extremely busy CEO of a large company who spent very little time with him. And he was always trying to get noticed so he could be wanted by him. And he projected a lot of that with him. Now, with his money and resources, last thing, is he bought, as I said, he bought things that kind of helped him to kind of be more wanted, clothes, cars, etc. Now, let's say if you were grounded in the biblical reality of how God sees want in you. What we see is all these things are different. So a truth that that kind of came out of all of this was him seeing that he's wanted by the one who substituted himself for him. And the more that he chews on that, the more that he sees that God actually must have wanted him so much because he substituted himself in for him, what he started saying is that he became more and more satisfied. It's almost like all that desire was being soothed. But he had to spend time chewing on it and thinking it through. And so what it led to eventually was him trusting God to bring people at the time that's right. But the second thing that it led to, which I thought was more powerful, is he didn't realize how much he was taking for granted the people he already had in his life, who were already wanting him. But because they weren't at a such and such a level, or they weren't this particular group, or they weren't these particular people, he thought he had no one. But now that he's kind of chewing on this, he's starting to see it differently. And so what that started with himself was seeking to use what he has for God, as opposed to for getting himself met. Instead of seeing himself that he's boring or something along that line, he started to kind of, you know, do things for other people to help them grow. And with God, he started praising him more, delighting in him, thanking him more because of what Christ did. So if you notice, these things just kind of invert on each other. But the idea with the second one is you really have to chew. You really have to think it through. You really have to put it together, because our sinful nature leads us to forget these things very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. Now, let's keep going real fast. So one of the things that we see is that core beliefs have three implicit hidden elements. There's a need, a quest, and a threat. And so let me just work through this really fast. So if we're on the negative side right now, under the assumption that God is not good, our sinful core belief first implies that God does not want to, or he cannot, or he will not give us that core driver, because we don't believe we have it. And what that does is that leads us to seek a substitute. The core driver begins to be the thing that we think we need more than anything else. I must be valued, I must be secure, I must be loved, etc. When we get some sort of substitute, or we try to get some sort of substitute, we see that it doesn't last. And that leads to an incredible frustration. And usually a big emptiness. And instead of turning to God to see that we already have it through him, instead, we kind of just reinforce that belief. I have to have this. So an example of the core belief is, I'm not valuable, and that gets inverted to, I must be valuable. This becomes the thing I must have. Everything will be better once I had it. So that leads to a quest. So under the assumption that God will not act on our behalf, the core belief basically says we have to do something ourselves in order to get it. So we change ourselves, maximize others, try to appease God. We try to do all these things to try to get it. And so basically what we're trying to say here is that the core belief takes us into a place where we're on a quest. And the quest is to get the thing that we believe we must have. And by the way, one thing to be really clear about is that none of us in this room would believe we're on a quest unless we started asking a series of questions that points it out. This is all kind of just happening under the scenes. And we just have to really pay attention to our story. So the example of I'm not valuable, with the need part, I must be valuable. Now the quest says I can get value by being indispensable to others. So I'm just going to serve everyone. I'm going to make myself the one that everybody needs. I'm going to be the one that people can't do without. I'm going to become that person. And then there's the threat component that comes in, which is, finally, our core belief says that if our quest is not perfectly fulfilled, we're going to be left in a state of horrible pain, suffering, loneliness, despair. And so the threat on the sinful core belief is, do this or else. So I'm not valuable, so first piece, turns into the need, I must be valuable, which turns into the quest, I can get value by being indispensable to others, serving every need I see. And here's the implied threat, which we don't actually say out loud, obviously. It's happening at a heart level. If I fail to meet someone's need, they'll see me for what I am. I'm worthless. And everything gets reinforced. And so this just kind of forms a cycle that doesn't stop. Now, what I want you to hear in this is hear Romans 7:15. I hate what I do when I want to do good. I don't do the good I want to do, I do evil instead. If you pay attention to that, you're seeing a cycle that happens. And the other thing that we want to mention about Romans 7:15 before we keep saying what I was just about to say is, if you notice, all the verb tenses are present tense and present progressive tense. If we look before in Romans 7:10 and before, I think it is, Paul was speaking in the past tense. He switched tenses to the present tense, present progressive tense. And we see he falls into this cycle. In Romans 7:11, he says, sin deceived me. 7:15, we see this change, that he's constantly falling into this place, or he often falls into this place when he's deceived, where it's kind of heading in something that's similar to this. Now, let's summarize and then kind of go a little bit deeper. Another way to think about our core belief is it's a belief that transcends all parts of life. So if you look at any of those that we had before, which are in your handouts on the table, what you would see is that they go across life. There's not an area of life that wouldn't be impacted by these things. And implied in it is certain promises. The promises that Christ gives are absolutely true, and they're going to happen because he's promised it based on his own performance, not ours. The idol is promising us all sorts of things, but it's actually not going to deliver. Instead, it's giving instructions on how to worship, what threatens, what comes up, should we fail to worship it, what threats are happening, et cetera, et cetera. So now, why are we bringing up core drivers, core beliefs when we're talking about fellowship? If you remember, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 had this list of incredibly deep sins that it's just incredible that a church would actually know about them, especially in those days. Some of you were adulterers, fornicators, men who practiced homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. On that list are sins that should have been stoned. You should have been stoned for. It's for somebody to take the risk to open up to say, hey, I struggle with that. That's a huge deal in that time. Huge deal. But one of the things that we saw in verse 11 in the end of the first half of it is, such were, perfect past tense, some of you. Something changed. One of the things that we find is when we get deep and close to people, these core drivers start to shift. Now, here's the thing which I want to stress. I've been in a helping profession of some sort for 29 years. I've actually never had somebody find something that's this deep without other people. Never. I've had people come in and kind of get a little close, like they're kind of got some insights, but they never get to the level of it actually shifting without other people being involved. And it's because, unfortunately, our sinful nature is really crafty. There's defenses that come up. We don't want to see it. The stuff that we're talking about here is embarrassing. We don't want anybody to know. But even more than that, we actually don't want to know. We don't want to see ourselves that way. We want to hide from this. And so we absolutely need people in order to get here. And so one of the things that when I was going through a process of discovering this for me, I told my story. I gave my testimony here a few weeks ago. I don't remember now what it was, but whatever weeks ago it was at this point. The way that I honed in on this was because I was sharing my story with people who were really close to me. I grew up in a Dominican home, and one of the things that happens is you never talk bad about your parents, ever. So anything I ever presented about my parents was incredibly good, bragging about them. They came from rags to riches. Both of them grew up poor, and now they're surgeons. All sorts of things to prop it up. And my part of my culture on the Dominican half of my family was all about protecting your parents. So you don't say negative things. So I would go to therapy, and my therapist would start asking me questions about my parents, and everything sounded really ideal. And fortunately, my therapist was way smarter than that. And he's like, huh, that's interesting. Paul had some pretty bad sinful struggles. You know, he used the word evil twice in Romans 7. Yet your parents don't sound like they have any evil. I didn't like hearing that. I dropped that therapist really fast. Are you kidding me? Where are you going? That was the last session. Then I get with the next therapist because I had to deal with my stuff. It was spilling out all over the place. And I tell him my story, and he's like, wow, it's crazy that you have all these different things going on in you, but yet the way you describe your family life, it all sounds pretty good. And I'm like, yeah. Pinocchio knows, lying like crazy, right? It's like, and fortunately, he could see straight through that. And he realized that, you know, there was other things going on. And fortunately, his business partner or his practice partner was Latin. He kind of explained what the culture, what culturally was happening for me, and then he approached me in a different way, made things super safe for me to let it rip. And I'll never forget, I was in a group counseling session, and I made one stray line about my parents. One stray line. 11 guys and a therapist pounced all over it. And it was like I finally could not wiggle my way around it. And in the process of really getting real, I started to get healing. Things started to shift. At some point, my therapist used the term, "Everything you describe, Ryan, is really ideal." What does the word ideal mean to you? That rocked my world. And I was like, you're right. I'm constantly trying to be the, like, I'm always looking up what's the right zip code to live in. And like, as I made more money at Merrill Lynch, I thought, okay, I got to get a bigger loft. I mean, it was like ridiculous. Always trying to move in a way that I could become more and more ideal. As they started diving in, I had two really good friends that I was a part of a triad with. As they were doing something similar, finally we started to get it. I finally started opening up of some of the worst traumas that I went through. And in the process of describing them in detail, what people started to see was that I was on a quest. I was trying to get love. And I thought the only way I can get it was by being ideal. And so I built this life to try to get love, but it just wasn't working. Instead, I was an anxious mess because all it took was something to be a little less slightly than ideal, and I was already frantic. So when somebody beat me in a sales contest at Merrill Lynch, and I came in number two globally, and everybody was all happy, guess where I was? I was like number two out of like how many thousands of people, and I'm grumbling. It's ridiculous. It shows how much this had infected me. The idea with fellowship is we need people we can be with. We need people that will take us right where we are. We need people that we can be doing that with. One of the coolest things to me was when I finally started getting real about my own sins. The sins that I didn't want anybody to see, hear, taste, feel, anything. And instead, I was met by two other men who were like this. Now you're getting real. This is cool. And I'm like, you're smiling? And I'm describing like the worst smelly junk on the face of the planet. They were like, finally, now I feel like we got a group. And they began to share how hard it was because I was always doing this smoke and mirrors thing to try to keep the facade going. It was an extremely powerful thing to experience somebody seeing the worst parts of me and still wanting me and actually being even more drawn to me than they were before. And saying things like, where's this guy always been? Or, I always knew this guy was there. I'm so glad he's coming out now. And I'm thinking, I'm talking about my junk. Are you all listening? Like, this is like not nice stuff that I'm talking about right now. And they were like, yeah, you sound like us. All of us got it. And in the process of kind of feeling that I can be real, we actually started to be able to dive in and do some really good stuff together. Same thing with my therapist, same thing with other people in my life. And it started to grow. It started to change me. Now, let's very quickly talk about some questions that we can explore that help with this. So one of the first things when it comes to biblical fellowship that we have to hear from somebody that we're doing fellowship with is we have to understand how they see the gospel. And often that comes by understanding how they came to believe, what the Bible says about God, man, and Christ, the gospel itself, and our response. How does that happen? Because that serves as a foundation. But then we also want to talk about their past experiences, and especially focusing in on what were the most painful times. What were the hardest times? What were the times when you were rocked? What were those times like for you? And obviously, we're talking about a high level of trust here, right? Because nobody really usually reveals these kinds of things because it's usually not feeling safe to do so. But we want to see, like, what changed when they went through it. We also want to talk about how they perceived God failed them, in quotes. usually those are really telling. As good Presbyterians are, you saw the air quotes there, as good Presbyterians, we all want to think that we have our theology ducks in a row and we never feel that God failed us. Yeah, we have to like be willing to be real because he already knows if we believe that or not. He's not going to be surprised by it. If it's really there, let's get it out in the open so we can deal with it and get our theology to match our heart. So we need to kind of get in a little deep. And then one more thing that typically helps us is a lot of these wounds happen, especially with our family of origin. So sometimes we need to explore it. What were some of the things that your family really was driven towards? What were you disciplined for, rewarded for? How did those things line up with the gospel? And for me, this one was really telling, really telling. This one was the one that started to help me see that there was a strong issue there. Because I started noticing a pattern in how I was disciplined, and I started noticing a pattern in how I was rewarded. It was all extremely performance-based. Extremely performance-based. And so the feeling that I had was is that I always had to perform at this ultra-high level, and then I get glimpses of the love that I wanted. And so that drove me and drove me and drove me and drove me. Make sense? Like I'm talking a ton. Okay, all right, so now let's get into some questions here. What questions do we have? Yes, sir.
Brian, you mentioned this a few times, but I'm just curious to know, how much do you see the family dimension, relationship with parents, how often is that a major factor in providing very important background to how somebody's operating?
So the first session with almost any therapist, and it doesn't matter what, there's 1,500 schools of thought as to how to do therapy, okay? So if you don't like my style, I can got 1,499 behind me that can take over, right? Almost every single therapist's first session is learning about your family.
Do you frequently go?
Oh my goodness, that's where I start. Because what winds up happening is usually the stuff that's happening in the family of origin is where your perception started to form. So for some people who were raised in pretty healthy homes, it was a misunderstanding about something. So like they made, like, so I had a client, for example, who grew up in a fairly healthy home. And for her, she felt like she was way more of a mess than she saw her parents being. And she felt really like there must be something wrong with me. I grew up in this healthy home and my parents seem so stable. Well, it just turns out that her parents didn't blab a lot of their junk to their little young girl as she's growing up. They were parents. They're not going to necessarily do that. So she formed a misperception. For others of us, we experience things in our family that we normally would not experience outside of our family. So, for example, for many of us who came from homes that were alcoholic or things like that, you're taught don't feel. You're taught don't reveal. You're taught hide. Well, the outside world doesn't necessarily want, you know, live that way. But if you grew up in a certain household that emphasized that, well, then yeah, you're going to get there. So the family of origin often sets the route. It often sets a line. And oftentimes, if I can learn about how the family was, what the family valued, what the family was about, what they prized, what they hated, those kinds of things, it does give a lot of clues. And it cuts through a lot of things. So a big part of how almost every therapist starts is with family work, understanding family. Even before we start talking about the present day issue, most want a context. Because now when I hear what's going on in the present, it makes more sense. I could see how you're living in a certain way. Awesome question. Yes, sir. That's a great question. So vengeance, like the need or desire for vengeance can actually come from not having any one of the six. So because I don't have one of the six, I'm angry about it. I get really angry about it. And so what can sometimes happen then is we're looking to lash out at anything that feels unfair, unjust, or un-whatever. And so it's what's known as, in psychological terms, displaced emotions. I'm angry at X, but I'm taking it out on Y. And it's because usually we don't feel like we can take it out on X. So, for example, if somebody's angry at God for not giving them a core driver, they might, instead of being angry at God, get mad at their kids more, their wife more, their husband more, their whoever, their coworkers, their whoever. That's an example of that. So vengeance is usually coming more as a result of not getting it. Make sense? Cool. What other questions we got? This is great. Let me first say, anybody in the choir should head out so I can get brownie points from Jerry. It's all about me. Yes, sir. That's awesome. That is where we're heading. So one of the things that we find is in the church, we have different levels of relationship. So some of us, you know, after church, hey, how are you? Have you been this week? What's up? You know, those kinds of things. And that's great. Some of us, we actually get coffee with each other outside of here every once in a while, or we have a meal every once in a while. Some of us watch the entire World Series and Atlanta winning. Thank you for that mercy and grace, right? So some of us, like, you know, hang out on a regular basis with each other. And that's the way we kind of, you know, get to know each other more and we go deeper. In the church is all sorts of different levels of relationship. But as somebody who used to travel a ton to churches and do, like, trainings of different sorts in churches, almost every church I traveled with doesn't do this. Because what it actually demands is that we get really uncomfortable. It actually demands that we intentionally dive into people's life. And it feels like it's going to be risky. But once you do it, it's like this, oh man, where has this been all my life kind of thing. So I would venture that maybe some people in this church actually do have it with one or two people in the church. But I usually find in a church, we actually have to do things to be intentional about it. So in scripture, we see that they met daily, and it says they encourage each other. So as we jokingly have said, the Korean church has it way more. Even the wusses that meet at 6 a.m. do it better than most other churches do, right? So the whole idea here is that we need to be able to get around each other so we can be seen and so we can see. And what that takes is, as we've had that slide up there, a series of things that happen for us to reach that level of trust. Now, the first century church, it feels like, especially like one of the things that my wife has talked about is when she lived in California, there were so few Christians that it felt like they were so much more intentional about getting together and diving in because there were so much fewer of them that they actually were hungry for it. Sometimes in the South where, you know, you throw a cat, you hit a church, it's kind of like it feels like, you know, I can get this anytime. But the reality is, as somebody who's a New Yorker and moved to the South, I made the mistake when somebody asked me, like I learned that the second question that you're asked when my wife and I moved to Charlotte, we read this article that said the first question people ask you in the South is what's your name? And the second question they ask is what church do you go to? Right? And so I'm thinking, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to have a Christian counseling practice and there's going to be all these Christians. I mean, I'm leaving New York where there were so few of us. And where if you said it, your job was on the line and all these other things. And I get down here and the people are telling me on the forum what church they go to. And I start talking about the gospel and then I get this look. What's that? And I'm like, wait, what church do you go to? Like I couldn't get it, right? So what I'm trying to say with all of this is that in order for our church to do this or any church to do this, we probably are going to have to do things that are intentional. Because the way we're kind of going is we're just floating in and out. And if it lands, it lands. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But usually, like in the women's ministry, where sometimes you see this stronger than in the men's ministries, it's often like if you notice, what are they doing? They're actually being more intentional than we are. And that's fostering more of it. So if it was me, it would be like, how do we figure out how to do this more and go through these stages with people? So that in eventual time, we have a group of three of us, like a triad, that's regularly diving deep together. And this is something we do. on top of watching the Braves games, on top of going out to a meal and cracking each other up, on top of sending each other really funny memes that, you know, we want to crack up over, on top of doing all these kind of other things. It doesn't always just have to be like what would be kind of like a therapy session every time we got together. It's supposed to be a relationship. And we also happen to go deep because there's this trust. So my argument would be that we have to be intentional, or else it's not going to happen. We have too many defenses, too many fears that stop us. And many of us have been relationally hurt. And if we've been relationally hurt, how on earth am I going to trust you if I haven't forgiven the original hurt? Right? It's going to make it way harder.
So and a follow-up question to that would be, how do you set expectations for that group?
Yeah, so that's a great question. So there's two tricky things about this. There's two really tricky things about this, one of which I'm guilty of. So let me start with that one. So as a kid who went through a lot of trauma, I can go deep and fast with someone too fast. I can go boom. Plus think of what I do all day long, right? So whether I'm working with companies or if I'm working in counseling, the reason why people hire me is I go deep fast. So I get hours and hours of practice every day. So my wife sometimes jokes that we barely meet somebody and I ask a question that I don't think is that big of a deal, because I'm used to going all the way down here. And then you see their reaction, and it's like, I just went way deeper than they were expecting. And so my wife jokingly will do this, like lift it up, lift it up, lift it up, lift it up. So let's say somebody's telling me about, I don't know, maybe she can remember one, and if she can't remember one, I'll try to think of one. But the one that I remember the most wasn't with my wife present. There was a guy that we were just getting to know each other, and he made this comment about his job and how much he hated traveling. And I just asked the question, the first question that I asked is, where did that hatred of travel come from? And he very happily started talking about being on a plane all the time, being stuck over here, losing this flight, not being able to get home, talking about his frustration. And then I made the stupid mistake of, man, how did that impact your family? Not knowing that he and his wife are starting to smell that he and his wife are having issues. And since I was sensing the tension, as a therapist, you go for it, right? So what did I do casually without somebody paying me and not expecting it? I went for it. But I actually thought I could go even deeper. So what I would have said if I was in session is, I hear a lot of frustration in your voice when you talk about this, and I'm also hearing a ton of fear around what it means when you travel. Tell me what's up with that. Or it might start with, am I off? And usually my clients, because they're paying me and it's safe, they either cry or they say yes, and then they start telling me about their problems, right? So I didn't think I was going as low as I normally would go, but it was too low anyway. And so my issue, unfortunately, is I go too fast. If I think somebody's there, if I think I've got trust, if I think we're okay because they feel comfortable, boom, I have to be careful. But the other way is that we never go far at all. We never go deep at all because of fears, right? We don't know how somebody's going to take it. Are they going to gossip? Are they going to say something? What are they going to do with this information? And so some of us, like what I was doing when I was in my 20s with whenever you talked about my parents, is I kept flipping it to something nice. Just flip it to something nice. Flip it to something nice. And if you really got on me and really wanted to hear something negative, I would tell you a story of how one of my parents was abused just to shut you up. And it literally was, here's something deep that doesn't matter anything to me, nor to them because they talk about it all the time. But at least you now felt like I went deep with you. But what did I just do? I successfully hid behind the veneer of depth, which was awful, right? So that's why some of my friends felt like they never really got to know me. And that was really frustrating for some of them. Make sense? Any other questions here? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Oh my goodness, yes. And you're saying it. Notice the intensity of emotions. Notice the level of fear. You better believe that would. Yeah. And that's the thing. We all have, we have our version of a story. And like, if you ask, if my wife got up and shared her toughest times and I shared my toughest times, she would feel like, why am I talking? I can't compare. But if I didn't give words, if all you saw were the emotions, you would swear hers were just as bad as mine. The reason for it is because they're hers. And in her context, that was awful. Right? Just like yours is awful. And the thing which we have to be willing to do is to risk being real and to do it appropriately, not necessarily going too fast like I can be guilty of, but certainly not staying at the surface forever. Because we're never going to get to a point where we're actually transformed. One last thought. I know we're about to end and we didn't even get to the one exercise I was going to do inside the room, but that's totally cool. We'll do it another time. One last thought that we just want to be thinking about, actually. These two questions here are questions that often help people get started down this path. So if we were going to try to do something like this in this church, what I would first say is we need to have a series of meetings that don't feel like they're going into a place that's unsafe, because people need to get used to just sharing with each other and figuring out that we actually are safe with each other. We can be safe with each other. And so one of the most powerful things that we can actually do is tell our stories of how we came to faith. Some of these stories are just fascinating. So like when I'm doing my job, and one of the things that I do on top of like getting family of origin stories is usually I'm getting faith stories. How did you come to faith? And they're incredible stories. Some people just always grew up with it and they don't know when they became a Christian and they just always have seen the world through a gospel lens. Some people are full-blown adults and they could tell you the moment and how it shifted and what changed and the impact. Oftentimes, if we can get their story of how they came to know the gospel, oftentimes it gives us valuable clues about how God's working with them and how God has worked with them and what's he doing that we can use later. And then the second thing is, once we know the story, we can ask the question, what brings you back to the gospel? When you start kind of maybe not thinking about God that much, or you're getting stale, or you feel like you're just giving into sin or whatever, what usually gets you back? What does that for you? So for me, I love listening to sermons. So I actually, just because of the impact Tim Keller had in my life, I have every single sermon he's ever preached. And I'm either listening to his errands or somebody's sermons in the morning for my quiet time. That's just a regular way I have my quiet time. Because it draws me back. And I love what I'm learning, when I'm growing, when I'm seeing things. I love it when somebody defines what the actual original word means, and then it makes so much sense of the scripture, and I'm like, now I get that scripture. And I just feel really drawn to him. I love that. I love having conversations with people about what they're seeing about scripture and learning and growing about it. I love that. It's a lot of fun for me. I'm not a good singer, so my quiet time is not going to involve very much singing, or very much, like, I don't sense a connection there when I sing, right? Because I'm just, that's not a strength. But my wife is, other people are, and sometimes when they sing, they feel incredibly close to God. But what we want to kind of get a feel for when we're starting to get to know people as we're moving into the deeper stage of knowing each other is, how did you come to faith? And then what draws you back to him? And if we can get a better feel for those things, often it helps us out tremendously. And it's a way that we can use that to remind them, to encourage them to go back to that. So if you guys notice, because just because I said mine, feeling kind of down, if you ask me a question about what sermon are you listening to and what are you getting out of it, you might all of a sudden see, and then I'm starting to talk, and all of a sudden I'm feeling warm with Christ, and all of a sudden it feels like the gospel's penetrating again, and I'm like, I'm alive again. You just did whatever version of the Heimlich maneuver or whatever it is and breathed life back into me just by asking that one question. If I knew yours, I could do the same for you. And so the idea is that we want to make sure that we're fighting for each other by knowing a lot of things about how we get connected. So that makes sense. I feel like I went deep and fast, and I've got to also say before we close, and I ask somebody to pray. Megan and I are. Megan is. She works with me, and she's. I talk to her about the series, and then she goes and she kind of makes it way better than I can ever make it in my life. And one of the things that we've been talking about, because we've never done this series before, is like how much we would do things differently based on what we're learning going through this with you guys right now. So like the whole notion of building trust over time, we kind of wish we would have left this discussion towards the end, but we're trying to put it earlier to show you where we're going. And then you're going to see how we're going to try to build up to that point. But usually what I want to say with all of this is, if there's a way that this material, if you feel like there's something that we can do differently that would help you, I would love to know that, because we're trying to tailor this and kind of get it into a package form that's going to help our church and then possibly also help others. So I would love any and all feedback you guys have for it. And I like honest and real feedback. So feel free to let me know. Carlton, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Our gracious Father, we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. You remember that we are dust, yet you are the God who breathes life into dust. Lord, we thank you for the way you breathe the Holy Spirit into our lives to give us new life in Christ. We pray that Spirit would search our hearts, that he would uproot those deep desires in our hearts that are displeasing to you, that he would turn us through faith to the living Christ, from whom comes every blessing in heavenly places to us. Thank you for one another. Lord, would you help us to encourage one another along the way, to lift one another's eyes to the living Christ, and that we might find refuge and safety and provision and acceptance our true inheritance in him. Thank you for covering all of our sin with his precious blood. Thank you for pursuing that good work, completing it on the day of Christ in the future. And we pray all these things. Thank you for Ryan and his efforts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Just so you know, next time we're going to get into real practical tools, really practical tools, for how to improve the way we're talking to one another. So just know that's coming up.